Well, good morning. We've covered a lot of things this morning. We've sent the Campbells off to New Jersey, which we will miss them. We've prayed for those going to Haiti. We've had communion. And we talked about this earlier this week. We talked about all these things we were going to do. And I said, no worries, I'll cut my message short. Well, I lied. So just turn your clock back to around 11 o'clock. And we'll still finish on time. It may seem to you that as we just read this story of the resurrection that I have my holidays mixed up. Instead of teaching on the resurrection on July the 4th weekend, shouldn't this be on Easter? In fact, it crossed my mind that maybe we should even skip these few verses and go on to the next section of John because it's so well covered at its special holiday. If you were raised in the church like me, you have heard the message on Easter dozens of times to the point where you can probably almost say it by heart. So what is so important about this event that not only does it have its own holiday, but I would even speak on it on July the 4th weekend? Maybe the better question would be, of all the things that Jesus did, of all the miracles that he performed and all the wise and important words he spoke, why would the resurrection be more meaningful than any of those things? Jerry Sitzer, in his book, A Grace Disguised, tells of how God led him through a severe and tragic part of his life. One night on the way back from a family outing, his minivan was hit by a drunk driver going 85 miles an hour head on. And that tragic car accident took the life of his wife, one of his four children, and his mom. And in the 12th chapter of that book, he writes this: "After the funeral, I tried to resume a normal routine in our home as quickly as possible. One aspect of that routine was an evening Bible study reading. About 6 weeks after the accident, the four of us, he and his three remaining children, sat down together on the sofa one night to read from the book of Acts, the story of Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. Immediately after the story, Catherine blurted out, 'Why didn't God do that for us? Why did God allow Mommy and Diana Jane and Grandma to die? Why doesn't God care about us?' Her question ignited all of them. They expressed rage at God for destroying our family, and they cried bitter tears. After tucking them into bed, I wandered off to a friend's house, and I cried as hard as they had. That experience marked the first occasion when I learned the painful truth that I could not protect my children from suffering, but I could only go through it with them. It also marked the first occasion when I realized the real enemy we faced, the real last great enemy was death." Question: what would you tell young Catherine and her family? Why didn't God raise their loved ones from the dead? This was a sweet family. They didn't do anything worthy of this tragic loss. So how do we answer questions like this? They read in God's word in Acts 9 that God brought Dorcas back to life. We also have read and studied here in the book of John that God raised Lazarus from the dead. So we are told that God can do it. And those who believe know that he can do it. So why doesn't he always step in when our hearts are broken and give us back those we have lost? The answer is relatively simple. In this life, they will all just die again. When we read of the many people that Jesus miraculously healed during his ministry on earth, those who were sick, those who were deaf, blind, lame, bleeding, and even dead. Where are they today? Are they still alive? Did the miracle Jesus performed allow them to live, hear, see, and walk here on this earth forever? No. Because the miracles were only temporary. So all those who have received healing from Jesus, including modern-day miracles, they all once again lost their health, sight, hearing, strength, as death ultimately takes us all. And in the case of Lazarus and Dorcas, death took them a second time. We spend so much energy trying endlessly to reverse our circumstances, our failing health, a failing economy, a failing income, a failing relationship, or a failing We are deceived into longing for things we once had, and we either desperately hold on to hope that by some miracle that we can have it back once again, or we live angry with God for not loving us enough because we think that if we could just somehow, if we could just have that one thing back, our joy would return. But you see, even if God were to miraculously give it back, we would lose it again, because death one day will take it all. Again, I quote from Jerry Sitzer, "The greatest enemy we have is death, which claims everyone and everything. No miracle can ultimately save us from it. A miracle is therefore only a temporary solution. We need more than a miracle. We need a resurrection to make life eternally new, because we long for a life which death is finally and ultimately defeated." And that's exactly what happened in the 20th chapter of John. Because when we read of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, death was defeated. Because Jesus didn't rise from the dead only to die again, he was raised to live forever. But in order to understand the great significance of this for all mankind, we need to see the resurrection through the disciples' great loss. Throughout our study of John, we have seen God himself walking among men in the person of Jesus Christ. His disciples have had a front row seat and experienced all of the life-altering things that Jesus did while he walked with them. He filled their plates with food. He made better wine from water than they could from grapes. Everyone who touched him or who he touched were better off, as their long-endured health issues were, and even birth defects were finally reversed. We saw him weep for the loss of a loved one, and to the delight of those who were mourning, they saw him raise him from the dead. One of them walked on water. They all caught more fish. The storm that swamped their boat stopped at his mere word, and as he stood on the mountaintop with them, he shined like the sun, and they got to meet Moses and Elijah. He was brilliant when he spoke to the religious leaders who had oppressed them for so long, and he made them eat their legalistic words. And when he spoke to the crowd about a new kingdom that would be established, they cheered with enthusiasm as he rode into the town as their king. And just when the disciples were convinced with Jesus around, life would finally be fulfilling, he died. And as Rob pointed out last week, he really died. And he was really buried. And now the disciples are all in hiding, afraid, grieving, facing life with all of its struggles, just like before. And their hope of a better life died with him. But that was Friday, and today is Sunday. And the tomb is empty. And Jesus didn't just rise from the dead as a resuscitated corpse destined to die again. He was resurrected as a person destined to live eternally. But although the disciples were told this would happen, they never saw it coming. Because in their minds, it was over. And their only emotion was grief and hopelessness, just like you and I have when we suffer great loss. In the account we just heard from John 20 read to us, we see three people that at Jesus' grave. And although there were many more at the grave that morning that the other Gospels tell us about, John informs us and points out just three of them. And it is clear that none of them were even remotely thinking that Jesus might be alive. They were only responding to the possibility that Jesus' dead body had been stolen or moved someplace else. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the empty tomb, and she ran off to tell Peter and John that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. And because of that statement, Peter and John now also run to the tomb to solve this mystery. They didn't go to the grave that morning to rejoice that maybe Jesus was alive. All they wanted to do was find what happened to Jesus' dead body and then put him back where he belonged, in the grave. And the idea, as some critics have suggested, that the disciples had invented the idea of Jesus' resurrection in the midst of all their grief is just plain silly. How would a pretend resurrection take away their pain? How would a pretend resurrection give them any promise of hope? Only a delusional person would find that soothing. And that would mean that every one of Jesus' disciples, as well as the 500 people that saw him afterwards that were told about in 1 Corinthians 15, would have to embrace that same exact delusion. And that makes no sense at all. And if they somehow had made a pact to pretend that Jesus was alive, do we really think that, knowing human nature, that everyone could have kept that secret? Also, if the Roman government or the Jewish leaders were the ones who stole Jesus' body, don't you think that once they heard about a resurrection, that they would have just produced the body they stole and put an end to it? There is no reasonable explanation to the empty tomb other than Jesus' resurrection is real. But what does that mean to us? There are three things I want us to look at this morning to help us see that Jesus' resurrection is the promise that death, the last great enemy, is finally defeated. The first point is this: the empty tomb makes death and the grave accountable, or answerable, if you will, to Jesus alone. Makes death and the grave accountable to Jesus alone. When Peter and John came to the tomb, they saw something that they didn't expect. They expected to see a tomb that had been robbed, or at least a body that had been moved. But look again at what they saw, starting in verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. By the way, the other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved, is always John, just so you know. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place all by itself. Now, although there is this is a great argument for the fact that the grave was not robbed and the body was not stolen by somebody, because why, if you're going to steal a body, would you leave the linen's wrappings? Why wouldn't you just grab it and go? And if you're going to rob the tomb, why would you leave all the linen wrappings that are saturated in 75 pounds that we read of in the chapter 19 of expensive spices? Why would you leave that behind? But although that's a great argument, the thing that I find important about this is that every aspect of death and burial, the wrappings, the head cloth, and the spices, was no longer attached to Jesus. Everything related to death and burial were all left behind. And that's not all. Because on Jesus' resurrected body, we no longer see the blood that was shed, nor the beatings that had been inflicted. And all the suffering and death he endured due to our sin, all of those things were left in the grave as well, meaning that sin and death have lost its sting. Jesus did not come out of the grave as a beaten, bloody man, desperately in need of triage. He was completely healed, completely resurrected, and the only thing left on Jesus' resurrected body were the healed holes in his hands and his feet and his side, as a reminder that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Listen to Romans 6:11 through 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by his baptism into death, in that in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When Christ was raised from the dead, all of us who believed are now raised up with him. Now, you heard earlier that there is an announcement made that there's going to be a baptism at our home this afternoon. If you've never been baptized, today's a great day to do it, because we're talking about the resurrection and what a better day to do that. Plus, I checked this morning and the pool is 88 degrees. But this baptism that we're going to see is an outward demonstration of our faith in Jesus Christ, and it makes us a part of his body, which is the church. And as we go under the water, it symbolizes that we have died with Christ and are being placed in the grave. And then as we come up out of the water, we are being raised up as Christ was raised, resurrected in the same newness of life that Jesus has. Listen as we go further in Romans 6, verse 5. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Let me read that again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that if we are in Christ, his resurrection is our resurrection? And if death no longer has dominion over Christ, over him, it has no power or dominion over you or I either. And the body of sin that makes death our great enemy has been brought to nothing. To nothing. But for this to happen, you and I will have to look into that empty tomb and make a decision. Our second point is this. The empty tomb makes us accountable for investigation and belief. As Peter and John arrive at the tomb, they do a bit of a leapfrog act on the way. Peter, who is a bit slower of foot in the race, gets outrun by John on the way, but then when John gets to the tomb, he stoops and he looks inside to see what happens, but John doesn't make a major commitment. After all, it is a grave, it is early morning, and it's probably a little creepy. But Peter, although he's a bit late to the party, runs right past John and he runs right into the tomb and checks things out in a much more up-close and personal manner. Now, from a human perspective, my money is on Peter because he's bolder. He's the bolder of the two. And although John is a bit slower in the evaluation, he enters the tomb also. But we're told when he does, we are told that John believes. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, I want to be careful not to make this walk on all fours, but Peter, as we know, has had a very bad few days. And the last thing he remembers is that he has abandoned his Lord and his friend. He has denied him three different times, and he is left weeping, running away, and we have not seen Peter since. But now we see him charging into the tomb as one who was looking for something valuable that he lost, and desperately wanting to get it back. But yet we are not told that he believed Jesus has risen from the dead as John did. In fact, in Luke 24, we are told that he left wondering what had happened. And that is a very different response. Now I don't know what's on Peter's mind and heart at that particular moment. What we do know is that Jesus had commended him before on his faith when Peter declared Jesus was the Son of God. But yet in order to pass from death into life, we must believe in the resurrection. Listen to Romans 10:9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, Peter had confessed that Jesus was Lord, but we are not assured yet that he believes God has raised him from the dead, but yet that is an essential element for eternal life. But before we get too hard on Peter, we also have to understand that Peter and John, neither one completely understood why Jesus would have to come back to life, because at this moment, Peter at least didn't see any purpose in it. Look at verse 9. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I want to point out something to you that all of us are accountable for. You see, it wasn't enough for Peter and John to just hear about an empty tomb. They ran and investigated the words that other people spoke to them to see if it was true. And although one was a bit timid and the other was more enthusiastic, they both did their own investigation. And in doing so, this caused at least one of them to believe. But yet, now listen, neither of them were finished with their investigation and discovery because both were still accountable to discover why Jesus was resurrected. We often think that since the disciples had the luxury of walking with Jesus every day for some 3 years, they must have absorbed all they needed to know. Kind of like when we go to Bible studies in church, we just absorb everything we need to know. But you see, they didn't. Because it's clearly implied that when Jesus rose from the dead, they still had to study God's word in order to understand the wonderful truth behind what all this meant. You see, faith is the catalyst for investigation. It is not the conclusion. Or if we read in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, they heard the tomb was empty, but then they had to connect what they heard with what they saw. And then they had to connect what they saw with the very words that Jesus had spoken to them, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, in order to fully understand exactly what happened and why. So I believe when they went back home in verse 10, that's exactly what they did. They began to replay the words of Jesus where he told the religious leaders that if they would destroy this temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. And now for the first time, they realized he was referring to his body. They remembered he said that he was the bread and the water of life, and if they would eat and drink of him, they would never be hungry or thirst again. They remembered he said that if they believed his word, they would pass from death into life. And now each of these statements took on a whole brand new meaning. And when he said before Pilate and declared that his kingdom was not of this world, a light bulb finally came on, and they knew they had been embracing the wrong kingdom all this time. And as they investigated and as they saw the truth, they learned, as we all will, if we would just read and study God's truth, that Jesus didn't come to perform miracles to make this life better. Those miracles were temporary. He came to give us a whole new life, a life where all the miracles that he displayed and performed were of that life to come, where death, sickness, and suffering is finally conquered. We are accountable for our investigation and belief. And if we do not investigate God's truth, we will continue to desperately hold on to things that will die, holding on to the empty hope that they will somehow bring us joy if we can just have them back. Which brings us to our last point. The empty tomb makes us accountable for the life we seek. After Peter and John left, we find Mary still weeping outside the tomb. And as she is crying, she too looked into the tomb and sees two angels sitting where Jesus used to be laying, and they asked her, "Why are you crying?" Now, to many of us, that is really a silly question. If we have ever lost something precious, isn't sadness our most overwhelming emotion? But the question forces us to answer a question, and it forces Mary to answer a question that tells us something about her heart as well as ours. As she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." At this point, Mary is still clinging to a human Jesus, a temporary king, and a temporal hope. The loss of Jesus to her was huge. She worshiped him. He validated her many times. He brought her joy, but now he was gone, and she is devastated. Often, that is the way you and I go through life, clinging to what this world can offer us, hanging on to something that has either already passed away or someday will soon. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he reassures them of the true meaning of the resurrection of Christ. He tells them that if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we are all still dead in our sins. that if he is still dead, as Mary assumes he is, then we are all doomed to perish, and any faith we may have is completely in vain. And I want you to listen carefully to how Paul ends this statement in verse 19 of chapter 15. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, let me repeat that again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of a people most to be pitied. In other words, if you are seeking a Jesus just to make this life better, a Jesus to perform miracles for you that one day will all perish, then you have missed the purpose of the resurrection, and you are to be most pitied. When Mary turned away from the tomb and the angels, she ran right into Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. Why? Because she was looking for someone who was dead. So he asked her the most important of questions. Whom are you seeking? Or as we read in Luke 24:5, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Every one of us this morning has placed our hope in something. We are sure if we obtain it or get it back, it will finally give us all that we have longed for. Many of them are good things: financial freedom, love, relationships, a good marriage, faithful children, and good health. But if we are seeking to find joy only among the things that will perish, we are a people to be most pitied, because we have missed the amazing and hopeful resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Jerry Sitzer. The story of Easter tells us that the last chapter of the human story is not death, but life. Jesus' resurrection guarantees it. All tears and pain and sorrow will be swallowed up in the everlasting life and pure, inextinguishable joy. Of course, that's the future. And we live in the present, which is often full of sorrow and pain. Suffering engenders a certain degree of ambivalence in those of us who believe in the resurrection. We feel the pain of our present circumstances, which remind us of what we have lost, yet we hope for a future release and victory. We doubt, yet we try to believe. We suffer, yet we long for real healing. We inch hesitantly toward death, but yet we see death as finally the door to resurrection. Which life do you seek? Do you look at the empty tomb and see only loss? Do you still long for those things you once had, hoping that you will one day get them back, only to lose them again? Or do you look into the empty tomb and see a resurrected Lord and Savior that will one day take you to a kingdom where loss and death will be no more? Why are we seeking the living among the dead? Whom do you seek? I'm going to pray, and we're going to close because of the late hour. So worship team, you don't have to come up. Just pray, will you pray with me?